Well, good evening, everyone. I hope you guys are staying warm. I think I finally reached the point in my life where I can tell my children and hopefully my grandchildren that I used to walk through the wind and the snow to preach, and it wouldn't be a lie. And so thank you for providing me with an opportunity to one day in the future embellish upon my own biography. But as we continue our retreat with the theme, Disciple, being a follower of Jesus, we're going to look this evening at a graphic depiction of love, which is very important for, isn't it, the greatest commandment that God has given to us, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so I invite you to take out your Bible and turn again to the book of Luke. And this time we are in Luke chapter 7, verse 35. Luke chapter 7, verses 35 through 50 is our passage. Before we look at the text, would you please join me in prayer? Oh, Father, we come before you and we confess just how much it is that we need you. Your word is powerful, God, and we ask that you would show us how powerful it really is. Many of us are operating on just a few hours of sleep, and so I pray that even supernaturally, you would attune our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in your word. It can be pretty easy for us to lose sight of who you are and lose touch of how much it is that you love us. And it's often that we can lose perspective on what it is that really matters, especially when things aren't always going our way. And so we ask, God, that you would open our eyes and prepare our hearts for what you have for us in your word. Only you can do this. And by the Spirit, we ask that you would make these truths real to us and make your love and forgiveness and your grace transform our very lives. Would you make us a people who truly do love you with all that we are? It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. We come to a text that shows to us the connection between love and forgiveness, a connection which has not yet been explicitly highlighted in the book of Luke thus far. Luke here in our text is very explicit about love being the motivating force for the actions within our text. Now up to this point in the narrative, Luke has highlighted and shown to us account after account of great faith. There's a marvelous belief of the leper who rushes to Jesus and falls down before him, even if the whole watching world disapproves of him. Luke has shown to us this powerful hope that a paralytic and his friends share when they dig up the roof of somebody else's house, all for the goal of getting that much closer to Jesus because they believe that he is the only one who can help and heal their friend. And Luke has shown to us this amazing faith of a Gentile centurion who confesses, "I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. But just say the word, Jesus, and I know my servant will be healed. You don't even have to be there. Your word's enough, because I understand your authority," to which Jesus marvels that this kind of belief and this kind of faith doesn't exist in all of Israel. And so there have been, up to this point, several instances of noteworthy and explicit faith, but here it is in our passage before us, that we have this beautiful account of a deep, deep love. And while that love, of course, is related to faith, Luke here is especially explicit about a worshipful love which is intimately intertwined with an understanding of God's great forgiveness, that the most sinful can somehow love Jesus the most extravagantly, and that the one who has been most horrendous might actually have the most powerful affection for him. And it is at the very same time, interwoven throughout this account, that the most self-righteous and moral and clean, the most religious one, the one with the fewest sins, so to speak, can also be filled with the most powerful kind of contempt for Jesus and what it is that he stands for. And so we have one who loves wonderfully and another who does not love at all. And we read in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. We have in these verses one of the most graphic displays of a love-filled worship that we have in the entire Bible. And it comes from one of the most famously wicked people in our own community. We have great, affectionate, humble, worshipful love from a very notorious sinner. And the structure from the very beginning in verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This is a brief description of this woman who is characterized by the very public sin in which she is known for. And the sentence begins with the word behold, because it is utterly astounding that this very person would have the gall to come onto a religious Pharisee's property. And she is a woman of the city. And I remember a police officer, actually Torrance PD, was once telling me that he didn't want to work in the same city in which he lived. He said, you want to leave your work at work and come home to a place where that work doesn't follow you, he explained to me. And that's an honorable job when you perform it rightly. But this woman, she doesn't travel to somewhere else where no one knew who she was. This woman is known by every single person in this very city, for she, the text describes, is a sinner. And this isn't in the sense that everyone is a sinner, but it is in the sense that her sin is notorious and very public, and thus this title characterizes her. Now, much of our sin is pretty private, and the only ones who know about it often share the same room with us, whether our roommates or our parents or our spouses. They live in the same house as us, and even they may not always know the entire story. Many commentators think that this woman had been a prostitute, making money off of sexual services, potentially destroying relationships and fracturing marriages in the process. Luke doesn't say this explicitly, but everyone in this city seems to know of this woman's lifestyle, and yet she still boldly comes to find Jesus. I wonder if any of us would do the same. And what if the entire city somehow knew the very worst things about you? But the people in this room knew all of your most wicked thoughts. Maybe your angry outbursts that usually only happen in the privacy of your own home. Or your lustful thoughts which occur in the secrecy of your own mind. What if they were somehow laid out in the open for all to see? Your greed, or if your gossip was recorded and played out for everyone to hear. Or your envy, your jealousy, your resentment. Maybe how you really feel about some of the people you are supposedly close with. Maybe there's that one skeleton in the closet that no one has access to, which you've tried to bury deep away or escape from. Maybe you left the town that you're from to flee from your past. If somehow everyone knew all about it, I think it would be hard enough to try and show your face anywhere, let alone a religious person's house. This woman right here, her worst sins are known by everyone in the city. And yet it is that we find her coming boldly to the place where Jesus is. To do something like this, you really have to only care about the one person there. Because everyone else is going to give you them judgy eyes and scornful looks, which represent hearts that despise you. But she boldly comes to the place where Jesus is, even if that place is at the home of the most religious and judgmental man. She comes onto the very property which is owned by a Pharisee who would never, ever associate himself with someone like her and never, ever have her over to his house. And the scene is such that reclining at table means that there's this table in the middle. And people would kind of lean on these couches or cushions on their left arms, and they would eat with their right arms, and their feet would kind of radiate outward away from the table. And they would eat and talk and eat and talk. And it was often the case that when religious gurus came into town or traveling rabbis and teachers would come to eat, that conversation would occur in the courtyard, so that other people in the community could stand around the table and listen in and eavesdrop, hoping to catch some pearls of wisdom. In this case, because the Pharisee's guest here is none other than the carpenter's son and the miracle worker and the preacher who preaches like none before him, Jesus, the crowd would have been a little bit denser because of all of that buzz, and especially because there has been this tension between the Pharisees and Jesus himself, where they want to get rid of him, which means even more so that this woman has to squeeze herself through all of those people to get closer to Jesus and endure that scorn and the shame when the watching crowd begins to realize who it is that is making her way through this crowd. But to this woman, it's as if the scene goes entirely dark and the spotlight is only upon Jesus and nothing else, and no one else seems to matter to her at all. And coming near to him, she begins to weep. She's inches from the feet of the Son of God. As she sees his back, she begins to weep. Matthew Henry calls this her deep humiliation for sin. She stood behind him weeping. Her eyes had been the inlets and outlets of sin, and now she makes them fountains of tears. This is not a single drop rolling down the one side of her one cheek. This is a fountain, for these tears are dripping off of her face and falling onto the dirty feet of Jesus, which had not been washed at all. And the language is such in the original that Jesus' feet are becoming drenched because of the sheer amount of tears. And as those tears flow more and more, this woman is on her knees and those droplets begin to create streams, penetrating the filth of Jesus' feet. I don't think that these tears are something that she planned, because she didn't bring a towel with her. I don't actually think she planned to cry like this at all. But there's a spontaneity in being this near to Jesus, that the situation and the proximity just squeezes out what is already on the inside of her heart. And what is within her heart is this deep, deep affection for him. That milky mixture of dirt and tears saturate the tops and bottoms of Jesus' feet. And therefore here, without a towel, she begins to let her hair down, which is a social no-no. You don't do this in public. But she doesn't care. She lets her hair down to use each and every strand of it to wipe away the filth. And many of us would never do this for the people that we love most. It's just too beneath us. And my children, their feet are nasty. They wear these Crocs. I don't know if you guys wear these. They don't absorb anything. And so the sweat mixes with the dirt and it creates these little black nuggets of filth that get caked in between the little grips. It smells a little bit like vinegar. Most of us would never do this for the people we love most. But she does. Even more, she's wiping those feet clean and weeping those tears, she begins to kiss Jesus' feet, and the tenses are such that the weeping continues and the kissing is over and over again and again, because the filth of Jesus' feet is somehow nothing to be compared to the filth that had once resided within the depths of her own heart. Again, I don't think that she had any idea Jesus' feet were going to be unwashed when she got there, especially since being at a dinner party, the host would usually provide a basin of water and even a servant to his guests to wash their feet and anoint their heads with oil. This washing hadn't been planned. But what is planned is this alabaster flask of ointment, which she brought with a purpose. And if it's nard, which is indigenous to the region, this flask of ointment would have cost about what an average person made in an entire year. Which means that this is the most valuable thing she has amongst all of her possessions. And she breaks open that flask and anoints not Jesus' head nor his hair, but she anoints those very feet as if to declare that the least bit of you, Jesus, and the lowest part of you, Savior, is worthy of the most precious thing that I own. Now, this is not just a few drops and you save the rest for later. This is not a 10% tithe of the bottle or 2%, which makes up the average offering that people give annually. No, it's all and it's entirely for you and it's for no other. This is a graphic picture of love for Jesus, that it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It doesn't matter who I even am or what my past has been. That being near to you, Jesus, elicits this kind of response and gratitude and worship, that I want to give you my best, my most precious, the very things that hold the greatest value to me. I want to pour all of that at your feet. I wonder if your heart for Jesus is one of great love. That it doesn't matter what my peers think. It doesn't matter what kind of judgy eyes I may encounter along the way from the people who just don't seem to understand at school or at work, or even if you're the only Christian in your family. It doesn't matter what they think. They might trick to get as close to Jesus as possible. That all I am and all I have, it is all His. I wonder if there's something more valuable to you than He is. Maybe this plan you have, this career, this relationship, inappropriate at that, that you can't let go of. Reputation you work so hard to build, this career trajectory you're working so hard to make, can't veer now. This hope for a spouse, this plan of who I want to become, blah, 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 blah. Is there something too valuable to you that you just can't pour it out entirely upon His feet? I mean, do we love Jesus, brothers and sisters? Do we understand what is at the very heart of true worship? And so it is that we have in these verses one of the most graphic displays of a love-filled worship that we have in the entire Bible. And it comes from one of the most notoriously wicked people in our own community. And it's utterly beautiful. But we continue for an altogether different kind of response from one who sees no beauty in this anointing of Jesus at all. And in verse 39 we read, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." There will be those who are utterly appalled at any kind of lavish worship and any kind of extravagant love for Jesus. And there will always be those who witness these kinds of things and will not see any beauty in them at all. Simon the Pharisee, who is on the opposite end of the social spectrum here as this unnamed and very sinful woman, I mean, his reputation is that of being very religious, blamelessly moral, upstanding, exemplary. There are no skeletons in his closet and no controversies in his past. Otherwise, he couldn't be a Pharisee. And what goes on in a person like Simon's mind as he has this sort of internal conversation with himself is revealed in verse 39. "If this man Jesus were a prophet, he would have known." He would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, Simon has these dual twin assumptions here. First, that a real prophet would know who this woman is, because prophets have this keen insight into the human heart and a supernatural knowledge that if Jesus, even if he weren't from this neck of the woods, If he were really, really a prophet, he would know exactly who this woman is. And with that assumption is another that a real prophet, knowing how sinful this woman's life had been, a real prophet and a holy one sent from God would never, ever associate himself with a person like this. And if he felt her touch, he would actually recoil. Instead, if he felt her nasty touch, even if she only touched his filthy feet. Therefore, conclusion, Jesus is not acting holy at all. And therefore, Jesus can't be a prophet. He is not one sent from God. I mean, this case is closed. And immediately it is that we understand that Simon is having Jesus over, not because he's bought into Jesus. Not because he's even genuinely trying to learn anything or is curious about him. Or because he is a follower at all, but because he is skeptical. If, the word is, because he's testing Jesus. And I'm actively looking for reasons why Jesus is not who people think that he is. And with a smug grin, if not on Simon's face, then at least in his mind. Aha! We Pharisees are justified in our rejection of you. Now the irony is this. Jesus does have insight into Simon's heart. And he does have supernatural knowledge into his private thoughts, because Jesus can answer Simon's internal dialogue. Because Jesus knows exactly what is happening in Simon's mind. He is more than a prophet. And Jesus knows exactly what goes on in each of our minds. He has insight into all the contents of each of our hearts. And so Jesus gives to Simon a parable in response to his thoughts about two debtors. And these two debtors are both exactly the same, except in the size of their debt. Both of these debts are substantial. One owes a debt that is a couple months of wages. That's pretty substantial. And the other, closer to a couple years of wages. One owes 10 times more than the other, but they both have a debt, and they both cannot pay that debt. They both don't have the means to do so, and both, in this parable, are forgiven of that debt. Their debt is canceled, which never happens. I mean, try and get your debt forgiven. Call Visa, try, dare you. It's not going to happen. And people in this day and age as well are more likely to get the law involved than to forgive. And the question Jesus asks is, which one of these debtors will love more? The one with the greater debt forgiven or the one with a smaller debt forgiven? To which it's obvious to Simon and to us and to everyone else there that of course the one forgiven the larger debt will love more. Larger, so to speak, and this is exactly the principle of love. That we each love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to Him is large. That we each have a strong affection for the Son of God in direct proportion to how sinful we truly believe we really are. If we think Jesus' forgiveness of us is not that big of a deal, because we didn't have all that much to be forgiven of in the first place, then we're not going to love Jesus all that much. But if we think Jesus' forgiveness of us is the biggest deal of our entire lives, because we owe the biggest debt there is to pay, then our love for Jesus will skyrocket. And this is why a key facet to discipleship and following Jesus is a very keen sensitivity to the sin within, because it fuels this love. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, he famously said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And it's in this text that we find a notoriously sinful person who now finds her sin to be so bitter. And therefore she's weeping all over the place because she comes into contact with the sweetest one there could ever be. And her love for Jesus is astronomical because she understands a forgiveness that she could never earn. A debt canceled which she could never pay. And she feels that debt to be astronomically large. And the only one who can make any of this possible is this Jesus before me. And I just want to wash and dry and kiss and anoint His feet with all my heart and with everything that I have. Because it is that we each love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to Him is large. Forgiveness of that debt, forgiveness of that sin, is intimately connected with how much it is that we will love Him. You know, one of the reasons why I think the Bible talks about sin so much, I mean, it's on every single page. Either the word appears or someone's doing it. One of the reasons why I think the Bible talks about it so much and so graphically is to elicit this kind of love within our hearts. I think one of the strengths of your guys' church Lighthouse is how much people are so helped in seeing internal idolatry and categorizing that. And idolatry itself, it's such a graphic word of wrongful and wretched worship of something else besides the true God. When we're perceptive of it and broken by it, it elicits love. And it is that when we come face to face with it all, we will make a choice of either sitting in denial that it's not that big of a deal at all because everyone does it, or we will realize more and more just how much Jesus really is a friend of sinners and just how much it is that He has given Himself to us in great affection and love. You know, one of the reasons why, at least where we live now, I think so many churches don't want to talk about sin all that much is because they think honestly that talking about sin too much is just not going to draw the people to Jesus. That's just not how you get people to love Jesus. And then the messages and the music are such that Jesus didn't come to pay a debt. He didn't come to absorb the wrath of God against our sin upon the cross. But instead, there's just this language that Jesus just wants God's best for you, or His highest for you. And yeah, you're broken and weak, but you're somehow still a prince and princess. But Jesus loves you so much that He died for you. But why did He have to die? Well, because He loves you. But why does Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, to prove how much He loves you and how important you are to Him. And the concept of sin is entirely absent. And then God's love for you becomes measured in how much He hooks you up after the fact with the things that you want or the fulfillment that He can grant to you. And it produces no real or deep love for Jesus at all, but only a love for Jesus to the degree that He gives to me what I want. But the gospel message, the good news, stands in stark contrast. That Jesus dies, yes, because He does love us. But that love is shown in that Jesus dies to pay our debt and to forgive us our sin. He pays it by shedding His own blood. He endures the wrath of God. Our wickedness is owed because our sin accrues a punishment. And in every area that we have failed, Jesus has been righteous in that exact place. And Jesus forgives our sin by taking upon Himself our punishment and taking upon Himself the iniquity of us all and even becoming sin for us in our place. And that is how He chooses to live His life and how He chooses to die. But Jesus rises from death to life to prove that His offering for us has been accepted. The full and final and complete payment has been made, and the power of both sin and death is broken, that any who believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved now and forevermore. The love of God only makes sense when we realize our wicked condition. I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 2. You could just listen to it. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Who's that? That's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That ain't a pretty picture. But God, it's the best two words you can read. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. That's Jesus. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's the very heart of the good news. This is the gospel message. This is why we sing songs like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And you can listen to Christian radio today and the songs don't often sing about how we're wretches, because that doesn't sell. Doesn't sing about how we're tremendously sinful or evil or wicked. But it's more that we're just broken. We're traumatized. We're victimized. We're needing love or attention, which is why I think there can be so little love for Jesus Christ in the church today, where if a person were to weep and give everything they have and give the most valuable thing they own for the cause of Jesus Christ, lavishly as worship, that would be considered fanatical more than love, and impractical more than exemplary. But the principle again, we each will love Jesus to the degree that we think our debt to Him and our sin against Him is large. And we will have a strong affection for the Son of God in direct proportion to how sinful we truly believe we really are, and how much we believe we have really been forgiven. When we lose sight of where we have come from and have lost sight of our own sinfulness, when we forget the distance that God has had to come to forgive a people like us and the magnitude of grace and love within the gospel, that is when our love grows very cold. And our worship then becomes routine. And our relationship to Jesus stagnant. I wonder how long you think it is for some to begin broken like this woman, but later end up like Simon. One totally in love with Jesus, and the other coldly talking about Jesus. Experts in the sins of others, and yet so dense to the sins that are our own. Many begin like the woman, and they quickly graduate to become like Simon. But brothers and sisters, we don't graduate from this posture of worship and love before Jesus. We don't move on from this disposition. That's not what a disciple or a follower of Jesus is like. Here, Simon the Pharisee, he didn't see his debt at all. And if there is a debt, it's about yea small. And therefore, he can't love Jesus Christ, nor can he love ever this sinful woman at his feet, because he's just so much better than her. When we think our debt is about yea small, it's a lot easier to become judgmental in every relationship, whether it be your neighbor, whether it be your sibling, whether it be your professor, your TA, your co-worker, your roommate in college, whether it be your parents who you think you know better than now, or there be the difficult ones in the church. When we start to lose our grasp of that gospel, we don't become lovers at all. And so it is, while there will be those who respond to forgiveness with lavish worship and extravagant love for Jesus, there will always be those who also witness these kinds of things. And they see no beauty in them at all. And they refuse to, because they don't understand the great debt and the deep sin which needs God's forgiveness. We continue in verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, for from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want you to notice here how Jesus champions this woman. And his is really the only opinion that counts at all. These are words that this woman longs to hear. She longs for Jesus' affirmation of her worship. And I think the body language is crucial here, that even though Jesus is still talking to Simon, he's not even looking at Simon anymore. He turns towards the woman at his feet and looks deeply into her with his eyes. And Jesus is contrasting their two responses out loud for all of them to hear and for all of us to hear as well. One loves Jesus, the other does not. One feels her debt, the other doesn't even think he really has a debt. One knows she is a sinful person, the other is self-righteous and doesn't associate himself with the people like her, and therefore only one truly understands what it means to be forgiven. Now I want you to notice that on the outside at least, this Pharisee has this outward respect for Jesus. Come have dinner with me, Jesus. Sit at my table. Come to my house. Let me pick your brain and listen to your words. But there is no heart for Jesus. I mean, he didn't even do the least bit that ancient Palestinians would do. No washing of feet, no oil on the head, no greeting with a kiss on the cheek. And frankly, there are many within the church who are exactly the same. That there's this outward kind of respect for Jesus. This honor of him, this tipping of the hat to him without any heart affection for him. Listen to J.C. Ryle. We shall do well to remember this case of the Pharisee. It's quite possible to have a decent form of religion and yet to know nothing of the gospel of Christ. It is possible to treat Christianity with respect and yet to be utterly blind about its cardinal doctrines. It's quite possible to behave with great correctness and propriety at church and yet to hate justification by faith and salvation by grace with a deadly hatred. It's not enough to be merely outwardly respectful of Jesus without our hearts being changed. But in contrast again, this woman, and I think it's noteworthy that she remains unnamed, although Simon is named. I mean, her sin is public. It's notorious. Everyone knows all about it. We don't know all the details of it. But it's as if her sinful past is irrelevant. And her name is not even her most identifying marker from this point forward. But her love for Christ is what defines her even more than her name and title. That the things that used to characterize us and define us as Christians, and the things that used to dominate our lives, they don't dominate anymore. If we were to listen to what Paul writes, we notice the same thing in the church, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We were something, but we're not anymore. And Jesus' judgment of her here, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many. I mean, he's not denying that fact. He's not lessening it at all. He's not sweeping all of that under the rug. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now it may sound like she's forgiven because she loved so much, as if that love somehow earned this forgiveness. But the parable that Jesus just gave shows that the forgiveness came first, and therefore the love flowed out of that forgiveness. And it's here that the depths of her sin, which she had understood, and the greatness of forgiveness, which is hers in Christ, is what fuels her love for this Jesus. Her sins are many, and they are forgiven. Therefore, she loves much. That is the order. which is very important. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us, which is confirmed in the statement Jesus makes that her faith has saved her, not her love. Her faith has saved her. And Jesus wants here to make sure that she knows that that is actually the case. You know, for some of us who have lived a certain kind of life, and maybe this is some of you here, feels almost impossible to really believe that someone like me could be forgiven. For those who are really in touch with their hearts and truly understand the depths of their sin, sometimes we just need that extra reassurance from Jesus that your sins, they really are forgiven. Because it's almost impossible to believe that they ever could be. Jesus makes sure that she knows here, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And the question that hangs at the end of our text, the question is, who is this who even forgives sins? Because Simon is right about one thing. The holy is repulsed by the unholy. The perfect, the sinless, they can't come near to the sinful. But this is why Jesus is so beautiful to us. Because in Him, the holy can come near to the unholy. And the Son of God comes to become humanity. That by the giving of His own body and the shedding of His own blood, He can wash away all of our sin and cancel the debt of all who believe and forgive those, anybody who puts their trust in Him by giving all of Himself to us and for us. And this is where the woman is right. It doesn't matter who we are or what we have done in the past, but we can approach Him boldly and with confidence, with this understanding, and we can worship Him freely even if everyone else doesn't get it. Because Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners, and He has come to save and to seek the lost. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful for Your grace and kindness in Jesus Christ. And I pray by Your sovereign grace and in an act of Your deep mercy that You really would make us love You and love Christ with all our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.